Good morning. Can you take your Bibles and open to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16. This is the last in our series about God's wisdom for right now in real life. His wisdom as presented in this book, the book of Proverbs. This morning we are reminded of what it's like to live within the normal limits of our humanity and our fallenness. And our desire, our temptation to control more than we can control, or to become more important than we feel that we are, or to be more significant than we think we are, or that we would put our security in something as simple as money. And in each of those situations, we're reminded of our limits. So this morning, we look in the book so that we can know what we can do and why we should do what the wisdom writer says is wisdom. What can we do right now and why do it? What we can do right now is we can do the next right thing. And I've chosen an eclectic variety of passages in the book of Proverbs. I've chosen it, and we're going to look at three ways that we can do the next right thing. First, here's the first right thing we can do, and it comes from Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. We can plan wisely for the future. Proverbs 16 speaks to our plans, to why we make them and how we execute them and why. In the first verse in Proverbs 16, there are two pieces to it. The first piece of verse 1 is our responsibility, and it's what we do. And the second half of verse 1 is what only the Lord God can do. So that very first verse says the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So the first part, our plans come from the heart. So we have a heart plan. That means that what we plan reflects these deeper desires, and so that we have a vision for a preferable future, and that we can identify actionable steps right now that lead to preferable outcomes, to outcomes that are more pleasant than we might like. And so strategic thinking and then planning and then following through is important to life. One life coach said, quote, only about 3% of Americans make plans for their future. The other 90% are those who are working, or are working for those who make plans on a daily basis. I mean, that sounds really good. I have no idea if it's actually true, but it is true. Planning wisely takes initiative. It takes thought, and it takes follow through. Follow through takes discipline. Planning ahead, thinking strategically, can help us focus on what we need to do today, can help us to manage the resources that God has entrusted to us, and planning today for tomorrow can help us shape outcomes for tomorrow. But planning strategically can also do something else. Planning well can give us an illusion that we're actually in control of our life, which leads us to the last part of verse 1, in which we see the sovereignty of God. Throughout chapter 16, the first 9 verses, we see that God is sovereign, that God is without limits, and He is not accountable to any of us, to any of His creation. He is, in a sense, accountable only to Himself. So the last part of verse 1 is this: the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So we plan. We plan wisely. We think ahead. We lay it out. But the Lord God has the last word. The Lord God has final say over our plans. And in fact, the Lord often interrupts our plans. So that now we have the choice, what are we going to do now with a course correction? On this day 13 years ago, I had plans. And I liked those plans. I thought they were solid plans. I thought they were plans that I could entrust to the Lord and that I could get after it and do it. And I'd taken care of myself. And then a week after this, 13 years ago, I had a heart attack. And my cardiologist was an old friend, and he is a great cardiologist, and he had just done a full meal deal checkup on me. I mean, not just the stress, but the imaging, the scans, just how is this 52-year-old heart doing in this guy? And he said, "Wow, Paul, you're in the 99th percentile for people your age. You're in great condition. You're in great shape." And then I had a heart attack. And I didn't even want to go to the hospital. Nancy talked me into it. She talked me. I told her I was just having a spasm. And she goes, "Why don't we just get in the car and drive to the hospital? And if the pain goes away, we'll just come home." Well, the pain never went away. I was glad I was in the car, and I was glad I ended up in the emergency room. 4:30 the next morning, my cardiologist shows up in my room, and he walks over, and he says, "Paul, I hate surprises." And this is a really big surprise. And I'm thinking, "You think you're surprised?" So I'm in the cardio ward. I'm looking around. And I mean, it was full of people 30 years older than I am. I mean, I'm out there going for a walk, and these other people are hanging on to their, and I don't belong here. This is not my plan. I don't like this plan. So we make our plans, and the Lord has final say about our plans. And when He interrupts our plans, we have an opportunity to course correct. But when He interrupts our plans, there's another opportunity, and that's to evaluate our desires, why we make the plans that we do. And that's in verse 2. "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." We might think that our plans and our action steps make sense, but what kind of desires drives the heart and the mind that makes the plans? And the Lord looks at our heart, and He weighs our motives, and His assessment of our motives may be very different than our own self-assessment. The first part of the verse, we think we're clean. We think we're fine. We think that this is a greater idea. But then, as we evaluate and take a self-inventory through the Spirit of God, we may discover that we actually should discover that we don't know ourselves as well as the Lord knows us. The good news is we can know the Lord. And the good news is we can trust Him, and we can love Him and follow Him, which leads to Proverbs 16:3. "Commit your works to the Lord." That's all that we have and all that we are. Now we commit to Him. So we give our works and what we do to Him above all else. And then he says, Solomon says, "And your plans will be established." Solomon wrote these words, and these words echo of something he once heard from his father, King David, who wrote Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." That was fundamental to some of the biggest decisions that Nancy and I made in the early years of our marriage, is that we would desire Him, that our heart would be captured by Him, that we would keep accounts free or clear, that we would confess sin, that we would repent of sin. And when our heart is captured by the Lord and we delight in who He is, then His delights become our delight. And if we desire to do His will and ways above our own, we desire what He desires, the same with our plans, the same with our works, so that we can give our work and our plans to Him and trust Him to help us do the next right thing, even when we don't know what's going to happen to us in the future. The Lord, He says in verse 3, establishes our plans. So there again is the idea that God is without limits, that God is sovereign, that God is accountable to no one other than Himself. So we pick up in Proverbs 16, verses 4 to 6. We see His sovereignty yet again. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. He is sovereign. He is creator. He has created all that is, and there is a purpose for everything that he has created. God alone has the right to call wicked or evil, evil, and good, good. In the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was off limits. Yet we reached for the knowledge of good and evil so that we could be as God. And that is common to our humanity. And it is common to us, especially apart from Christ, that we want to redefine what God has clearly said. But here, God is creator who has created all that is. Verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. That means those who self-elevate, those who supersize themselves above others, who are arrogant in their action, we're going to be held accountable for that. If you know Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord and Savior, then he died for you, and he died the consequence of our sins, of your sins. So that there, for the believer, is a real sense in which we were judged in Jesus at the cross, and that he took on our judgment. But there is another real sense for the believers in which all that we do will be held accountable for. And he chastens and corrects his children that he loves. So the Lord says, everyone who is proud in heart is, and he calls it, abomination. And then comes the beauty of verse 6, which looks forward to the loving kindness of God fulfilled in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there are two pieces again to verse 6. So we see by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Pause. Iniquity, sin, brokenness. So in our character, because we've sinned against God, there is a mess that we make of things. And when others sin, they make a mess of things. This loving kindness and atonement is, so to speak, after the mess is made. After the plate is already broken. And as Solomon writes this, he looks back to the old covenant with a system of sacrifices in the temple in which that sacrifice, such as the Passover lamb, looks forward to the Lamb of God who is yet to come. And it's his sacrifice which is the ultimate in loving kindness and forgiveness so that he forgives us for our sin. So this looks back on our sin. This is like in the rearview mirror. So I'm driving down the road and I check the rearview mirror and there it is. It's done. It's broken. That's the grace and loving kindness of God given in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. But now let's look forward through the front window. That's what the last part of verse 6 does. It's preventative. This is like you're walking at the Grand Canyon and you get too close to the edge, and you're thankful for those guardrails that you can grab onto, and you can look over into this abyss. Well, the last part of verse 6 keeps us back from a tragic abyss that we'll fall into if we don't listen. So this is a preventative, and the preventative is as true and relevant right now as it was when Solomon wrote it. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Fear, more than awe, more than inspiring, more than reverence, but a fear that God is a consuming fire, that this life is not all there is, that there is a life yet to come. Fear that if we experience the glory of God in its fullness right now, we couldn't take it We couldn't stand in his presence any more than Uzziah could, any more than John the Apostle could. Requires his statement of acceptance in and through Jesus Christ to tell John the Apostle, stand. He touches him and says, stand. And that's the rightful posture of the believer before Jesus. A standing because of who he is and the standing and the ground on which he has given to us to stand. But there is also this truth that the glory of God would absolutely paralyze our central nervous system. We couldn't absorb all the stimuli and all the data and all of the input if we were in his presence. And that has to do with a fear of a God who is just and who will do justice perfectly someday. Look what he says, Solomon says in verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. When our ways are pleasing to the Lord, when our ways are pleasing to the Lord, then that can make peace even with our enemies. We can, in a winsome, life-giving way, be a fragrant aroma that reminds people of who Jesus Christ is. And marriages can give off that fragrant aroma where people see in this relationship between a husband and wife something that only God can do. And that's pleasing to the Lord. So a wise plan for our life is based in this love for the Lord and desire to be pleasing to the Lord so that our mind and our thoughts and our vision fold into Him and into His purposes. So that when we're in a relationship, we're not going to defraud other people. We're not going to make enemies that we would make if we were unjust in our relationships. Verse 8, it's better to have a little than great income with injustice. So we can defraud people. We can make at their expense. We can be unjust in the way we treat others. That's a fast way to increase our enemies. So it's a very practical step that as we do that which is pleasing to God, we're going to do justice, and we're going to do justice and be fair in a way that's right and true. Which leads us to the last verse. So if you notice, 16:1 plans, 16:3 plans, 16:9. Check out verse 9. The mind of man plans his way. There's our part. But the Lord directs his steps. That's the sovereign God. There is a moment at Alice in Wonderland in the book when Alice asked the Cheshire Cat for directions. You probably remember this dialogue. Alice asked the cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat says, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." And Alice says, "I don't much care where." And the cat says, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go. If you don't care where you're going, then it doesn't matter. Take any direction. Go any place that you want. But if we care where we're going, and if we know Christ, and if we are on our way to our eternal destination in heaven, described in Hebrews chapter 12, is this heavenly place where there are myriads of angels and Jesus Christ is there seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that's where you're going to be. If that's where we're headed, then let's delight in the Lord today. We're going to be with Him. That's where we're going. Let's listen to Him. Let's love Him. This life is, in a way, preparation for the next, so that our next steps right now can be right in His eyes, so that our finite mind can plan our way. But in that moment, when we take a step and we trust Him and we love him, he walks with us, and he establishes our steps, our next right step. What is a next right step? Another one. Second right step, or right thing. Manage money before it manages us. Now, it's going to do one or the other. We're either going to manage it, or it's going to rule us. It's true of many things. And that's true with money, whether we have it and have money left over at the end of the month after we pay the bills, or whether we don't have it. Because we can have as big an issue with money when we don't have it. Now, you'll notice on the screen before you, it says under this one, selected Proverbs, and that's because we're going to go all over the book. When we started this series in the book of Proverbs, this Bible of mine was a brand new Bible. Now, some of you use your cell phone to read your Bible. At least that's what you tell me whenever I see you looking at your phone. But I have not used this Bible yet because I like my old Bibles. They go where I want them to go. This one doesn't cooperate. So now, as we've been in Proverbs, and as I have read Proverbs again and again, the pages have come unstuck in Proverbs. So you can take this baby and you can just lay it down like that, and you're looking at the book of Proverbs. Well, a new Bible, the pages are made to be unstuck. I hope your pages are unstuck, because you're going to need to flip from page to page, because money has its footprint throughout the entire book, and it comes with attachments. God is sovereign. God is creator. As creator, he created each of us, and he made us in his image, assigning value and significance to us, and even giving to us skills and abilities that are reflective of his creation. And at the core of being created in the image of God is his value for us. So how do we manage money? Lots of ways. Here's a way that is really important to God. We manage money when we prioritize and value people created in the image of God more than we value the money. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. The word favor is better translated graciousness, so that people who are gracious with others in relationship now are not defined by little or by a lot, by how much they own, but by who they know. Because like him, they are gracious in their relationship to others. So that now this person who is given favor is a person who is like the Lord God of the Bible in living out the image of God in a way that is gracious. He invented graciousness, and he shares his loving kindness with us every day. So it's more important to God to prioritize people over wealth. And why? Because the backdrop to Proverbs 22:2 is Genesis 1, 2, and 3, in which we're created in the image of God, and he assigns to significance, his significance, to all people, no matter the size of our portfolio or by our poverty. When we manage our money, we rightly prioritize integrity, righteous integrity, over money. Turn back to Proverbs 16, where we were not long ago. Proverbs 16, verse 11. An image that comes out of antiquity but still exists today, in which when you went to a market, you would look at the goods, you would evaluate the goods, and then the vendor would take out a balance scale. And on that balance scale, there would be numbers for reflecting the weight. And so you had to be really an astute shopper because you might want to buy a certain amount of grain, and that's what you think you're getting. But in actuality, the vendor has changed the numbers on the weight. So you're getting actually less than you're paying for. So that's the image here in chapter 16, verse 11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. What's in the bag? Is it accurate? Well, in the Lord's bag, all of it's right and all of it's true. He's going to evaluate. We're going to be accountable. And the person who has integrity will use weights in the bag and on the scale that are true and just and fair. So we have, this translates today, it's as relevant now as it was then. When I was a kid, we'd go to the butcher, and you had to trust the butcher so that he wouldn't be putting his thumb on the scale. So keep your hands away from that scale because you want to be able to trust that you're actually getting what you thought and what you bought. We can do that in other ways. Person can advertise a car as having always been garaged when it actually sat out every winter in Alaska. Or people can do that by rolling back the odometer, which is why we have background checks like Carfax. But there is a sense here in which there is a cost, a price to our integrity. And we can compromise our integrity by valuing profit over integrity. Is our integrity for sale? Is it worth not reporting the income that we received in cash under the table, not reporting that to the IRS? How much did we not report? That's how much our integrity cost and our fairness cost. That's what it takes in that moment to buy us. Fast forward to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. It's better not to have the income than to sin against God, to lose our reputation and our character and our trust just to get more. So how do we manage our money? Well, how do we manage it? It's better to be poor and have our integrity than to have money and to not have character, or a character that is high and pleases God. How do we manage our money? Practice generosity with accountability. To turn to Proverbs chapter 22 again. Proverbs chapter 22. There's just so much in the Bible about poverty and poor. There are warnings to people, to farmers, that you got to get up and you got to plant the seed and you got to till the soil and you got to do the work or you're going to get poor. But if you did get poor in ancient Israel, there were provisions in the Word of God about how to provide for the poor, such as Ruth, who was a widow, and she was able to glean in a field behind as a part of the last vestiges of the harvest. So there are all kinds of ways in the book of Proverbs as to how we are to help the poor. But in the words, the title of a great book, there is a time when helping hurts. And so we want to be compassionate like God is, like Jesus is with the poor, who has a heart for the poor. And in fact, he himself, though he was rich, he became poor so that we might experience all of the spiritual riches and vitality and life that come with a faith in this Jesus Christ. But one of the ways that we can give, and I like the phrase, generosity with accountability, so that we're not being generous to people and reinforcing unhelpful practices, but that we would help in ways that are discerning and right. And there's an example in 22 verses 26 and 7 in which we're warned how not to help people. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? To take the bed from under us is to lose our house, to lose that which we have, to co-sign on a debt with someone else. We want to make sure when they don't pay, we have capacity to pay. And we want to only co-sign when it's right and appropriate and wise to co-sign. Debt is a crushing burden for the poor. It always has been. God has compassion for them. He wants us to help them. But when we co-sign out of an uninformed compassion or out of a desire to do good, we actually may be hurting that person, and then we're left to pay the final bill. So we want to be willing to give to that person the amount that we're co-signing for. It's not in this verse, but the same is true of a bankruptcy proceeding in which we can overreach. And as others overreach, you know, and they file for bankruptcy, the court has a way of tracking the income stream upriver until they find it. They're going to go where the money goes. And so I have known people who have lost everything, literally, bajillions, maybe not bajillions, but millions, where they overreached, and then all their vendors file for bankruptcy. And so the only one with money was the guy at the top of the food chain, and so that's where they went to get the funds. Well, in this case, it's co-signing with somebody who doesn't have capacity to pay. Don't risk it, so says the wisdom writer. But we can be gracious, and we can be generous with accountability. There's another example of generosity and a person who is ungenerous, and it's in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 26, 24 through 26. Again, from the world of antiquity, you have a farmer who thought ahead. He worked hard. He harvested his grain. He had an abundance. And then a time period comes when other people don't have, and they don't have food to eat. But now this astute businessman, he's got food, but he holds back selling the grain and selling the food because he wants to manage the price point. As he holds back from selling the food, what happens to the price of grain? Same thing then as now. It goes up. So the person with an abundance can hold that abundance back. We're not talking about giving it away. We're talking about selling it right now to people who are hungry and who need the food in the moment. So here is what the wisdom writer says. There is one, in verse 24, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. That's the generous person. So they scatter. That's just an image for giving. Giving generously with accountability. Then you have, there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. Well, why do they withhold in the first place? You see the logic. They withhold, they don't give. They don't give because they want. And when our want controls our generosity and our action, we just want more. So generosity, if our desire is to be generous with those who have legit need, then that is a way to decrease, actually to fulfill our want, which is to do that which is pleasing to God and to help him. Now, we're in the nation of Israel, and it's a nation. And it's a nation that has laws that are given by God, and it has a highly sophisticated structure of helping people. So here is an opportunity to help somebody who's poor, help somebody who's hungry. So verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That is because God flourishes people whose ways are pleasing to him. It doesn't mean he's going to give us money. It doesn't mean we're going to have the kind of life that maybe we want to have. But God does justice perfectly, and God will flourish rightly in whatever way he so chooses. And then the verse 26, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him. That's how you make enemies. You have the food, you have the grain, you hold on to it, and then we have the last part of the verse. Blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So if you were in ancient Israel and you sold it as people needed it, they would bless you and they would pray that God would bless you. And that's how we rightly reflect the good name of God, which brings us to the next right thing, the third, last right thing that I want to talk about this morning, closely related to what we've just been talking about with money. But here's the third way to do the next right thing. Be content with God's gifts for God's glory. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, almost at the end of the book, verses 7 through 9. It's a prayer by a guy named Agur. We don't know much about Agur, but it's his prayer, and it's a prayer for contentment. Check it out. Here's what he prays. 7, 8, and 9. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. He's talking to the Lord. It's a prayer that is desperate and hungry for the Lord. And it is a prayer that this is his life until he dies. So while I live, this is what he asks of the Lord. It tells us much. We know that he knows he needs the Lord. We know that he knows the Lord is gracious and gives all we need to do what the Lord wants us to do. And he knows the Lord's heart. So now his own desires of his heart reflects desires that please the Lord. Here's what he prays. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Keep deception far from me. Keep lying far from me. May my interior, the private self, truly reflect you, Lord, that I would be true to you and be true to those you've entrusted to me to love. So that he would keep deception and lies far from us. There was a man that was exceedingly popular during my early adult years, and he was a famous pastor, and he was a famous leader. And I read everything that he wrote, and he wrote this great book on marriage. He wrote this great book on being a dad, and he dedicated the book on being a dad to his two kids, and he dedicated the book on marriage to his wife. And then he did that which is unthinkable. So he's a very public man who has brought this disgrace upon himself and really a hard thing for his wife and for his children. And so he had a very public removal from ministry. It was a very public discipline that the leaders exacted. It was a very public restoration that took decades, frankly. I mean, decades before he returned to a visible ministry. And he wrote a book. He wrote a book that I have given away so many times that it has fallen apart. So literally every page is unbound. I just kind of folded it. It's a little folder, you know. And the last person that I loaned the book to, he was very kind. He brought the book back, but he also bought a new copy of the same book. So now I give it away. I loan it to people. It's by Gordon MacDonald, called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And it's the story that I just described. It's a very practical and very helpful book. Well, decades later, after he had gone through this very public experience, I took a graduate class from him. And it was called The Private Life of the Public Person. Because that private life of that public person, there may be great distance between the private life and the public life. That is true of all of us. We're capable of having distance between what we project and the person and who we really are. Well, here, he narrows, Agur in his prayer, he narrows that distance between the outside and the inside. And the only one who can do that is the Lord. Because of Jesus Christ, you and I have access into the throne room of our Heavenly Father. Because of Him, we are forgiven. Because of Him, we have hope. Because of Him, we have His Spirit and we have His Word. And He is recreating a new us so that deceit and lies will be far from us. So that our interior that He knows so well will reflect His power, His grace, His kindness, which is what Agur prays for. He says, I don't want poverty. Who wants poverty? I don't want poverty. He says, I don't want riches, although clearly you have examples throughout the Old Testament, including the book of Proverbs, where God blesses people with exceedingly great wealth. But it doesn't push the buttons for Agur. He wants to please the Lord. What he does want, he says, feed me. And the word for feeding is an interesting Hebrew word that describes this ripping of big chunks of meat off the bone because this is your portion. This is your allotment. And he is hungry for the allotment that God has assigned to him. Verse 9, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That I not have so much that now I'm fat, dumb, and happy. That I think this is about Paul, and look what Paul's done. Look at all that I have. And then we profane the name of the Lord. So that now the very Lord who saves us, as we rely on ourselves and trust ourselves to get more, it, in a sense, profanes the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I don't want to be so hungry that I feed my hunger by stealing from others. That my hunger is just this voracious stealing of that which rightfully belongs to others. So where do we go next? How do we manage the next right thing? Why do we want to get there? Here, his concern is for kindness, and it's that we would build our life on Jesus Christ, and that we would become like him from the inside out, that we would value his righteousness and his ways, and that we would trust him for our portion, which has echoes of the Apostle Paul, who in a complex discussion about food in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he sums up all the life decisions of the moment by saying, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If that's what we want, if that's our heart's desire, that is pleasing to him. If we want his glory that reveals that he's worked in us, forgiving us, recreating us, only God can do that. That gives him glory. if we want His glory, then let's give Him our plans. Let's give Him our possessions. Let's give Him our heart for His glory, and we'll find out that when we serve Him for His glory, it is for our right now and forever good. Will you bow with me, please? Father, thank You that You know us inside out, that there's nothing about us that surprises You, that You know what we have done, and You know our future, and You know what we're going to do. Father, help us to plan wisely for the future, the ultimate future, the ultimate love of saying yes to You in obedience right now, anticipating the fulfillment of Your promise that we will, through Jesus, one day be in Your presence, experiencing the reality of Your goodness and Your kindness in a place without sin. Father, thank You for the gifts that You've entrusted to those listening this morning. Thank You for the privilege of serving You that You've given to them, and for encouraging them as they walk with You in the moment, taking the next right step. Help all of us to see what You would have of us right now and tomorrow, that we would be humbly trusting and obedient to You. In Jesus' name, amen.